Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah 61. And as we read this tonight, we want it to live again in us. We know that these are scriptures we've read many times. It would be like Psalm 23. It would be much like the first chapter of John, different places that we read, kind of, you know, third chapter of John. Sometimes we read scripture over and over and over again, and it loses some of its nourishment, I guess is a good word, because it is our food. We need it to feed us again. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it says to us. We thank you for the scribes and those that have transmitted your word so that we could even have it and feed on it. And Lord, may it be fresh in us tonight as you lead us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The essence of God comes in many forms throughout Scripture, but when you read something where it says God is, it's not what God does, but what God is, that refers to the very essence of God and who God is. Like, we know that God is love. God is love. That's the very essence of God. God certainly does loving behavior, but in his essence, he is love, total love. We also know that God is holy. God is holy. God is different. Holy means set apart for a sacred purpose, but it can also mean holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, that God is so reverent and distant and far and great that he's holy in his essence. He is unlike anything or any person or anything we could ever imagine or think. God is above that. Some of us tend to put God on kind of a line. We want him to be love and this and that. We have this kind of line that we think God operates on. But God wants you to know that God is so far above the line that he is a mile above this line that we're drawing right here. He's a mile above it. That's how great and powerful and awesome God is. God is life. God is life. Whatever you think of the word life, the essence of a being, the essence of life, God is life. God is I am. God is just. God is sovereign. We can go into the different attributes of God. But what I want you to know tonight is that when Jesus crossed over, when Jesus had this great collision, his incarnation, him coming to earth, John says he pitched a tent of flesh and dwelt among us. How absolutely miraculous that is, that God would visit and collide with this planet that he created and be here among us and walk among us and talk and share. This is an event. This is a collision of God with the world. So can you ponder with me the way that Jesus, and let's just go there while we're thinking about it. We got time. Let's go there. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15, describes a little bit about what I'm talking about this otherness of God, and that in Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he was and will be has come to earth. Paul tries with words to describe what we're talking about tonight. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created. Just ponder that. Just, we have to go through this very slowly. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, any structures of authority, any structures of power, least to most, he created that. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. If Jesus stopped being for a nanosecond, every molecule would fly apart. Jesus holds together all things. Jesus is the glue. Jesus is the super glue that holds everything together. And not just physical things, but everything. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. It's always been about Jesus. It's about Jesus today, and it'll forever be about Jesus. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is one of the most phenomenal pericopes of Scripture regarding the person and the nature of Jesus Christ as being fully God and dwelling with us. So now you get a little bit of the glimpse of what it meant for God to come here in this physical place, our world. Can you just ponder that? That Jesus Christ, because sometimes we forget that Jesus came to this world. He came into this brokenness that we live in. He walked into this very same world that we walk in. They had the same problems then as we have now. Jesus walked into what was once created as good by him, through him and for him, but now he comes into this corrupt, broken and fallen, injustice, sickness, hunger, depravity, pandemic. And he had just finished wrestling with Satan in the wilderness when he walks into his hometown synagogue, probably emaciated from the temptation, probably not feeling, spiritually high at the moment. But he went into his synagogue, he walked into the place of worship, and he sat down. He didn't start crying, he didn't start moaning, he didn't start groaning about how bad the world is, but he realized that this is my moment. This is my moment to begin something. This is my moment to collide with a world in desperate need of what I'm here to offer. He sat down and said, "My light, my love, my holiness, my truth, my fatherhood, my justice is going to intersect right here in Nazareth, in the synagogue. Here is what I do. This is where it begins." He blessed, he healed, he touched, he walked his life out among the broken, the poor, the captives, the prisoners, the mourners, the grievers, the tormented, the sinners. He fed people, he healed people, he rescued people, and he loved people, and he restored their created identity. He blessed people as he walked on this earth, and he modeled for us what an anointed ministry looks like. And Isaiah 61, as it was presented to him on the scroll, was what he begins his ministry with. So go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Now the NIV adds this contextual word sovereign. It's not actually in the Hebrew, but it kind of fits because Isaiah, as you know, is prophesying about the king that's coming, this Messiah. He will rule and he will reign. Jesus Christ is king. And he invites us to live in his kingdom, under his realm, and under his reign. We can acknowledge him as king, or we can reject him. We have that choice. We can accept his invitation to inhabit his new reality, or we can remain in our worldly conditions of pain and sin and darkness and give our allegiance to other things, other masters, other idols. But he's king. He's sovereign. His kingdom is like no other, and the citizens of this kingdom live in ways that confound the judgments of this world. So Jesus says, let me tell you what this looks like when I, the Messiah, collide with this world. My Father has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. This is synonymous. This word is synonymous with meek. Poor or meek. Well, who are the meek? Who are the meek around us? Who are the poor around us? It's not necessarily the financially or the materially poor that we're talking about here. We're talking about those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who think they are of no count, they have no value, they feel like they don't matter, they miss the mark, they stumble around, they believe they cannot enter the kingdom of God like those super Jew Pharisees who keep harassing the people. Hey, meek ones. Hey, poor ones. I've got good news for you. You can get into the kingdom of God. This is amazing. This sounds, I hope you hear it, this sounds just like the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins with the good news that the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, they can and will be blessed by having a doorway through me, Jesus would say, the doorway is through me into the kingdom of God. And that's good news, and you can get in it. Here, and here's why it's good news. The people that Jesus is preaching to in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically, had a problem. They had a problem with the hypocrites. They had a problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teaching that if you were in any of these conditions, you really didn't matter to God, and you certainly cannot get into the kingdom of God. In that condition, in the condition you're in your apostate, sinful condition. And Jesus explains in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, coming from Isaiah, not only can you get into the kingdom of God, but you can get in right now. Right now, just at the sound of my voice, you can be in the kingdom. Blessed, makarioi is the Greek word, blessed are you, and you are in the kingdom, just because you're in the sound of my voice. That's how powerful the word of Jesus is. And it's good news. This is really good news. I want you to know that there are people all around this church, there are people all around Lexington who feel like they are of no count. That they don't matter. I mean, they're living a very desperate life, and they feel like there's no way they could get into the kingdom of God, much less darken the doors of a church. They feel bad. They feel horrible. They feel out of it. How do I know this? Because that's how I felt. I was a lost puppy. And I remember I was embarrassed because I didn't have a Bible. And I went to a Christian bookstore. Somebody said I could buy a Bible at a Christian bookstore. I didn't even know what that was, Christian bookstore. Never heard of it. And so I snuck in because I didn't want anybody to see me. They might think I'm a Jesus freak or something. And I bought a Bible. And I took it back to my dorm room. This is when I was in college. I took it back to my dorm room, And I knew enough about the Bible that when you held it like this, that the Old Testament was on the left and Jesus was on the right. I knew that much about the Bible. And so I opened it up, and I landed on 2 Timothy, and I went like this, and this is what I read. In the end times, it's going to be really bad. Terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, me, ungrateful, me, unholy, me, without love, me, unforgiving, me, slanderous, me, without self-control, me, brutal, me, not lovers of the good, me, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, me, and more me. And my walk with Jesus began with judgment. I needed to be judged. Well, Bill, don't judge. No, I needed judgment. I needed the vengeance of God to bring me to the cross, to know Jesus Christ. That's how I became a Christian. This is good news. It's horrible news, but it's good news. It was good news to the woman at the well. Having had five husbands and the one you're now living with is not your husband. Jesus brought good news. Hey, woman caught in adultery, good news for you. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Woman who was bleeding for 12 years, probably spending all her money, all her resources on doctors, trying to figure it out, getting nowhere, ostracized, rejected, unclean, broken. Jesus would heal her. That's good news. That's binding up the brokenhearted, the lepers, the cripple, the lame. Good news. Jesus brought good news and bound them up and healed them, sewed them up. Jesus did heart surgery, physically and spiritually. And to proclaim freedom, liberty to the captives, to those who are in bondage. I immediately think of that man who was named Demons. His name was Legion. He had 1,000 demons in his body. He was not in his right mind. He was screaming. He was bleeding. He was living in a graveyard. He was cutting himself. He was chained up over and over and over again. Nobody knew what to do with this guy. And Jesus set him free. Set him free. Dressed and in his right mind. Freedom. I think he just shouted, freedom. I am free from the bondage. Now, Jesus killed a lot of pigs in the process. And the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, showing mercy to those captured and cornered by their own sin, by their own stupidity. Here's the point. We are the meek. We are the brokenhearted. We are the captives. We are bound up. We are in prison. This is about us. We've been made spiritually rich in Christ. We've been healed from brokenness, freed from our dark dungeons, free from our despair and our sin. He did this. He lived it out. And he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. But then he stopped. This is kind of a mystery. He stopped in Luke 4. He stopped at that point. He didn't really talk about the vengeance of our God. Then he sat down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But I always want to ask, why did he stop? Maybe he knew that they knew the rest of the chapter, possibly. They knew the rest of the book. Maybe he didn't want to speak about the coming judgment and the wrath and the great tribulation, the time when the Lord will deal with a world that is in rebellion. That great and powerful day of God's wrath. In Jesus' incarnation, he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In his second coming, he's going to come as the Lion of Judah, and he will rule and reign. And his description is awesome and awful. In Revelation 1, he has eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished brass and a sword coming out of his mouth, his face shining brighter than the sun. So Jesus stopped, and at this point, many Bible scholars believe that there's kind of this millennial separation here. But I'm not so sure. I think we need to read on. He's going to bestow. He's going to bless those from Zion. He will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Think about all that Jesus does and all that he wants to do. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Verse 4, they will build the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Maybe Jesus is calling us today to something old. You know, we live in a world where we think newer is truer. Newer is better. Newer theologies, newer beliefs, newer systems of government, newer this. Well, maybe we should go back. Maybe older is better. Maybe older is truer. Maybe the Word of God is truth, and it's total truth. Maybe the canon has been closed, and this is our depositum of truth to our culture. And maybe we need to restore the places long devastated. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards. That's us. We're the Gentiles. We're the aliens. And you will be called priests of the Lord. Y'all. This is y'all language. Y'all will be called priests of the Lord. And y'all will be named ministers of our God. Y'all are deacons. Y'all are elders. Y'all are in. Let's do this. Luther had a field day with this. He talked about the priesthood of all believers. How wonderful. What a concept. You're a priest. I'm a priest. Bill, you're a priest. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. And how much blessing can we hold? How much blessing? How many stimulus checks? Double portion. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations. That's your children. That's your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And your offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, the Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, you know, the Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden. Beautiful. So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up from among the people. Glory to God. So what do we do with this? Here's what we do with it. We do 1 John 2, verse 5. I'm going to introduce something very foreign to LCF tonight. We're going to participate in liturgy. How about that? Billy's gone. We can do this. We're going to enjoy some liturgy. And my prayer is that this verse burns on your retina, and then it'll burn in your mind, and then it'll burn in your body, and you'll want to do this. Here it is. I'm the reader. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him.
Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
Wow. We got to sink this in here. Leave it up. Nick, leave it up. Leave it up for the next however long we go here. Jesus is our model. When he sat down in his synagogue and inaugurated his ministry, and he said, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to show you, then we're going to do it. That's why John wrote this. This is our model. Jesus is our model. I'm just going to show four ways that Jesus is our model. Our model, Jesus, is the one who emptied himself and humbled himself. That is, he emptied himself of the powerful temptations to rule and reign. And he humbled himself to serve. He refused to cling to the selfish benefits of his eternal deity, which, as we read in Colossians, would have been easy for him to do. He laid down his heavenly majesty. He renounced all of his status and privilege. And the followers of Jesus, the apostles, those who wrote the rest of the New Testament, wrote a lot about the humility and the generosity of Jesus displayed in his incarnation. This is what we do. They wrote assuming that he would follow in his steps and do what he did, and they used words. Paul used a lot of words like, we ought not to please ourselves. We need to deny ourselves. For even Jesus did not please himself. Well, we know he certainly ate and he did things. He obviously had some fun with his disciples. I don't think it was all just serious work. I'm sure he enjoyed his relationships with his brothers, his family. See that you excel in giving grace. You know, and it's been handed to you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. A lot of paradoxes. The paradox life of Jesus. The more he gave, the more he received. It's a paradox. The more love, the more you die to yourself, the more you live. It's a paradox. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He wrote it to the Corinthians. He wrote it to the Philippians. He wanted to let everybody know that he emptied himself and he humbled himself. And as his church, we do the same. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Number two, Jesus is the one who served people in their need. He served people in their need. We don't have stories of him hanging around with the rich and the famous. In fact, the thing that tested the anger of Jesus the most were the Pharisees. because they were in the way. They were in the way of people coming to know God, and they were making it harder and harder and harder. And so Jesus modeled what it was to serve people in their need. Humbling oneself without serving is an empty, selfish gesture. It's like, look at me. Look at how humble I am. It's like the guy in our church, 1 year we gave him a badge because he was the most humble person in the church. And then the church took it away because he wore it. Doesn't make sense. That's a joke. That didn't really happen. But Jesus responded to human need with unfailing compassion in all of the diversity of his culture. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no identity of my country that defines who I am. Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. In Christ, there is no male or female. In other words, your identity under God is not indicated by your gender, because you are in Christ. In Christ, there is no slave or free. It's not about your job. It's not about what you do, whether you're slave or whether you're free or however you're employed. Your identity should never be based on your country or your gender or your job. Your identity is in Christ. That's who we are. We are followers of Jesus. We are Christians. We are little Christs running around the place. That's who we are. He responded to human need. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He comforted the sad. He befriended the sinners and the dropouts. He forgave the sinners. He raised the dead. He washed his disciples' feet. And he said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you." And now he sends us, y'all, we, into the world just as he was sent into the world, just as he collided with the world to share and to teach and to serve like him and to respond with compassionate sensitivity to the human need. Which brings us back to this. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." Number three, Jesus Christ, our model. This is a hard one, but he's the one who loved his enemies. He loved his enemies. He taught his followers not to repay evil for evil or even to desire revenge, but to love their enemies, to pray for their persecutors, to do what he preached. As Peter would say later on, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly." He loved his enemies. Which brings us back to this. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." Number four, Jesus Christ, our model, is the one who submitted to, trusted, and obeyed God, his Father, to the end. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Let me repeat that. He learned obedience from what he suffered. and he became obedient in his incarnate life on earth, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Instead of taking revenge, he committed himself and his teachings to the judge of all humanity. When tortured by the devil in the wilderness, to distrust, to give in, to disobey God, to turn to the broad way, to think of himself. Think about it. The devil whispered, "Jesus, you can have it all, man. You could have it all." And Jesus resisted by quoting and standing on the rock-solid promises of God from his word. From the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry, all he did modeled trust, submission, and obedience to the Father. That is our God. That is Jesus. This is Jesus, whose glory the Holy Spirit reveals to you. I believe tonight the Holy Spirit is revealing more and more of Jesus to many people here. He emptied himself. He served others. He loved his enemies. He submitted and obeyed to his heavenly Father. Humility, self-sacrifice, non-retaliation, forgiveness, love, love, love. It's Jesus we imitate. It's Jesus that we reveal. Having seen his glory, we are to reflect it to this world. This is why we're here. How wonderful. We could just call this a transition chapter into our work in evangelism. This is what we do. These are our marching orders, to be like Jesus, to just do it, to go for it, to start doing what Jesus did. Just try it. Go for it. See what happens. It's really exciting. Luke, doesn't it get exciting? Arthur, doesn't it get exciting? It's exciting. Let's see, what should we close with? Oh yeah, the liturgy. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Amen.